This morning we're going to return to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we're continuing our study on the profile of a willful unbeliever, a willful unbeliever. We know that the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day were willful unbelievers. They had decided not to believe. It didn't matter what the Lord did. It didn't matter what he said. They were not going to believe. They decided against belief, faith in him. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus taught us that we should be able to learn some things about individuals by listening to what they say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so the words that people speak reveal a lot about themselves, about their heart, or about their faith. So we decided that we would take that principle and apply it to the words of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day who were willfully unbelievers and try to establish a profile, a list of characteristics of willful unbelievers, the purpose of which would be for us to examine ourselves. It's easy for us to look at Bible lessons from yesteryear and say, well, that was then, and this is now, and it's different now. But that's not what God intends. God wants us to look at his word and discover the truths, the principles and the precepts, even back to the beginning, the principles and precepts that he teaches, and he wants us to put them, to implement them into our lives and to live according to those principles and precepts. And so we will continue that study. Let me review real quickly, though. In John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, we said that a willful unbeliever is continually looking for a sign. They feel like, if you want me to believe, you're going to have to show me something, Lord. And so they're looking for a sign. There are a lot of people in your acquaintance who are like that. They would believe if God would do some miraculous something, or they think they would, but they would probably explain it away and look for something else. Sort of like Gideon did. You know, he put out his fleece and he thought, oh, I should have done that differently. And he put it out again and the Lord answered him by that. But the Lord is not doing that nowadays. It's not his purpose. We have the completed word of God. We know everything he wants to say to us. But some people still look for a sign. They say, well, I've been praying for this and there's been no visible answer. Prayer doesn't work because they don't see a visible sign. They say that we've been engaged in these circumstances and God has not intervened though we've asked him. And so we're going to take these circumstances back and we're going to deal with them our own way rather than leave them in the hands of the Lord. If our ministry is not miraculously blessed with fruit, we decide that we're just going to not do that anymore. We're always looking for a sign. So I'm saying all of this to say, hey, these are not too far removed from where we live. This willful unbelief. You know, our faith is not always strong. Sometimes we have a small faith, a weak faith. John chapter 6, verses 51 to 52, we said that they refuse, these willful unbelievers, refuse to look beyond the physical. They just look at the physical things of this world. And we often reserve spiritual thoughts ourselves, don't we? To Sundays or Wednesday night, if we're here all during the week. We focus on the Lord when we come to church. But what would you focus on the Lord Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Number three, in characterizing the willful unbelievers, John chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, they have no spiritual perception. We said that the gospel of an individual or for an individual is the power of God unto salvation. But God knows if they won't believe the gospel, if they in their mind they're not willing to believe, then they probably will never understand it. It goes right along with the preparation of the heart, a heart of repentance. That describes a heart that's ready to receive the gospel. But if somebody's not willing to repent, they'll probably never understand the gospel. They'll certainly never accept it. And we could apply that to us after salvation. God knows our will. He's looking at our heart. He understands how we're thinking. And if we're not willing to accept his word, then we'll not likely understand what it means anyway. I could say a lot more about that. We meet people all of the time. I had breakfast on Monday with Bob Schenck. Not Monday, on Friday with Bob Schenck. And Bob Schenck's not willing to believe, not yet. I hope he will be. I hope the Lord's working on his heart, preparing the soil, but he's not willing yet to believe the gospel. And so it doesn't make sense to him. He's not seeing it as fact. He's seeing it as something akin to Mother Goose. It's a fairy tale. It doesn't make sense. Oh, that's not natural. And he has no spiritual perception. The eyes are fixed on the temporal. John 7, 31 to 36. This is number 4. The scripture reminds us that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We fix our eyes on heaven. But the unbelievers, the willful unbelievers, they're fixed on the temporal. What's tomorrow hold here for me? What can I do? What can I manipulate? What can I make happen? Number 5, John chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. They judge others, but they refuse to be judged themselves. And they refuse to judge themselves. And so there are 5 characteristics. That's just to catch you up. That's where we stopped last week. Let's go on to the next one. John chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. And I'm moving rather quickly because I have 10 of these and I want to get through this morning. John chapter 8, you can turn there, verses 13 and 14. And here it is. They measure themselves by their own surmising rather than the word of God. Now, surmising, what's that? By what they think. By how they grew up, by what they were taught, their own opinions of things. They measure truth and they measure themselves by their own surmisings rather than God's word. John chapter 8, the background here is, this is just after the incident concerning the woman taken in adultery. Do you remember that story? How Jesus stooped down on the ground and said, "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone." You remember the story. Well, it's right after that. And in verse 12 of chapter 8, he declared himself to be the light of the world, the light shining in the spiritual darkness. And as usual, the Pharisees had something to say about his comments. Verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." Can you hear their voice inflections? "Thy record is not true." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." That was his answer. I love the way the Lord spoke back to the Pharisees. He was always just a step or two ahead of them, wasn't he? But they measured truth, they measured what he said by their own understanding, their own opinions, their own surmisings, rather than the word of God. Just days before this dispute right here, they were speaking among themselves concerning Jesus, and Nicodemus cautioned them not to judge too quickly. In chapter 7 and verse 52, they answered and said unto him, these Jewish leaders said to Nicodemus, one of their own, "Art thou also from Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Well, actually, they were wrong about that. Did you know? Jonah came from Galilee. Probably Nahum and Hosea were from Galilee, and possibly Elijah and Elisha. So there are a lot of possibilities, and maybe even Malachi. There were certainly prophets that had come out of Galilee. Even if no prophet had come out of Galilee, does that preclude the fact that one might someday? No prophet came out of Galilee, they said. Did they not know about Messiah's ministry in Galilee? Listen to these couple of verses out of Isaiah chapter 9 that refer to, now Jesus hadn't come yet. This is Isaiah back in the Old Testament. He hasn't come yet, and he's talking about when Messiah comes, he'll have a ministry of shining the light into Galilee. Listen to what he says. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which would be in the north, and after did more grievous affect her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Isaiah said Messiah would have a ministry in Galilee. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So these Jewish leaders, these willful unbelievers of Jesus' day, they didn't care about truth. They even laid aside the word of God from Isaiah, which they should have known very well. They laid aside the truth from the word of God in preference for their own opinions about things. And they were wrong. And let me ask you a question. Was Jesus from Galilee? Oh, I know he's Jesus of Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth is in Galilee. I understand that. But where was Jesus from? Where was he born? In Bethlehem of Judea, which was also prophesied in their scriptures. But they didn't care. They didn't care. All they knew is they didn't like this guy, and based upon their understanding and their perception of things and their surmisings and their opinions of things, this man could not be a prophet, they said. They'd made themselves the source of truth. It was true because it's how they believed it. It was true because it's how I was raised. It's true because this is what I was taught. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that sound familiar? I've heard individuals say, in defense of something that they were confronted about, they would say, or someone else was confronted about, and this third individual would pipe up and say, well, even I do that. What? Well, so? So you do it, you're wrong too, right? But even I do that. Or did you ever hear this? Even Bob Jones does that. They even do that at Bob Jones. Bob Jones was real conservative for many, many years. You know, they even do that at Bob Jones. When I hear that, I usually say, well, Bob Jones can't walk on water. Did you know that? Even our pastor does that. I want you to know that because your pastor does something or doesn't do something doesn't make it right or wrong. Where do we determine right and wrong? Where do we find truth? In this book. And that's all. God is the author of all truth. If I repeat it, it's God's truth, and it's right, it's truth, even if it comes from me, or if it's written on the side of a tree. It's God's truth, but all truth comes from God. And if it's contrary to this book, then it's not truth, and you don't need to believe it, even if it comes from a pastor. And so I would encourage you, always check out what I say. If you find me in a mistake, come and talk to me about it, because I want to do right. And you can help me if you catch me saying something that's not biblical. I would appreciate, and I mean that sincerely, I would appreciate if you come and tell me. And bring your Bible, show me, because I want to see it in the Word of God. When we think of ourselves or any other man as the measuring stick for truth, then we make the same mistake. We make the same mistake as the scribes and Pharisees of old, the willful unbelievers that lived in the day of Christ. Let's move on. John chapter 8, verse 22 to 25, they rejected the claims of Jesus. You say, well, what claims did he make? Oh, he made many, many claims in the hearing of the scribes and the Pharisees. John chapter 8, the context here is the dialogue with the Pharisees continues that we were just talking about. And Jesus told them that he would be going to a place that they would not be able to come. Where was he talking about? Heaven. He's talking about heaven. But it puzzled them. They thought he's going to run away so we can't find him. And listen to what they said in verse 22, 8:22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Why do you keep asking me who I am? In other words, they had heard time and time again who Jesus was. They saw the miracles. They heard his teaching to his true disciples, but they continually rejected the claims of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if we reject any of his claims. He claimed to be the authority to forgive sin in Matthew chapter 9. He claimed to be greater than the temple in Matthew 12. Claimed to be greater than Jonah in Matthew 12. Claimed to be greater than Solomon in Matthew 12. He confirmed that Peter proclaimed him as the Christ, the Son of God, that was given to him. It was revealed by his Father, claiming himself to be the Son of God in Matthew 16 and verses 15 to 17. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2. He claimed to be, he proclaimed his purpose in coming was to give himself a ransom, to buy us back from the slave market of sin in Mark chapter 10. He claimed to be the Messiah, the anointed of God in Mark chapter 14. He claimed to be the one whom Moses, the prophet, and the psalmist foretold, and one in whose name repentance and remission of sin should be preached in John chapter 3 and verse 13. He claimed that whosoever believes in him would not perish. Whosoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. That's quite a claim, isn't it? In John chapter 3. He claimed to be the giver of living water in John 4. He claimed to be the Messiah in John 4. He claimed to be the Son of God in John 5. He claimed that whosoever heard his words and believed on him that sent him would not come into condemnation but pass from death to life in John chapter 5. He claimed the scriptures testified of him in John chapter 5. He claimed to be the bread of life in John chapter 6. He claimed that he would be raised up from the dead and that those who believed in him would be raised in John chapter 6. He claimed to be the light of the world in John 8. He claimed to be from above and not of this world here in John chapter 8. He claimed that whosoever does not believe in him would die in their sins. He claimed that to be not only before Abraham, but the I am that spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He claimed that in John chapter 8, verse 58. He claimed to be the door to the sheep. He claimed that he came that he might have life, that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. He claimed to be the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, he claimed to be one with the Father. In John 10:30, he claimed to be the true vine without whom we can do nothing. In John chapter 15, I could go on and on, right? He made many, many claims. He made claims that pertain to us and our lives. He is our good shepherd. He is the door by which we enter into the presence of God the Father. Now I ask you this question. Even believers can be guilty of rejecting, at least for a time, some of the claims of Christ on our lives or allowing him to be what he claims to be in our lives. It's an evidence, it's a characteristic of a willful unbeliever. They continually reject the claims of Christ. Next we go to John chapter 8, verse 39. John chapter 8, they trust in their own heritage to make them acceptable with God. Well, you don't understand. I've been a Christian all my life. You ever hear anybody say that? I was born into a Christian family. So this could be us as well. John chapter 8, verses 33 and 39, the dialogue with the Pharisees here continues, same context. Jesus told the believing Jews that if they would continue in his word, they would surely be his disciples. and that knowing the truth would actually set them free spiritually. Listen to what the unbelieving Jews said in verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, he shall be made free?" Did they understand? He was talking about spiritual bondage. They couldn't relate. They had no spiritual perception. They were focused on the things of this world. They were rejecting the claims of Christ. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the work of Abraham." But you don't. John chapter 8, 33 and 39. They put their trust in their own heritage. A willful unbeliever. A lot of them. They don't accept Christ. They look to themselves. They look to their own heritage. My grandfather was a preacher. And they put their trust in their own heritage for salvation. That everything's okay between me and God. I come from a Christian family. And a lot of people in our day have their hopes set on heaven, but their hearts are still estranged from God. How many people have you spoken to who believe the fact that they were raised Christian? They were raised Christian is all they need. Or that when they get before the Lord at judgment, their good will outweigh their bad. Claims to be a Christian because of our Christian heritage will get us nowhere. There'll be a lot of people who stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I even cast out demons?" Anybody ever cast out demons in here? No, nobody has. Well, there are people who did greater acts than we have in the name of Christ, perhaps, at least more visible, at least more closer to the supernatural. They will have done wonderful things in the name of the Lord, and he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." They'll be counting on their own good works or their own heritage or their family name or what their grandfather did or their father or mother did. But claims to Christian heritage do not get people into heaven. You know, many of us kind of get upset when our former president said, "We're not a Christian nation." When we know that our nation was founded upon Judeo-Christian values, we know that. And there were many believers. There were many unbelievers who were deists, who believed that there may be a God, but that he set everything in motion and walked away from it. There were people who had all sorts of beliefs, but our nation was founded upon good values, biblical values. I've spoken to a number of folks who were upset that our president said we were not a Christian nation. But in reality, we're not a Christian nation. We've strayed from our mooring, away from those principles, to where now there may be a majority. If not, there's a close minority of individuals who want nothing to do with those principles anymore. And despite its Christian heritage, the United States leads every other nation in the industrialized world in a number of things. The percentage of single parents, 26%. The abortion rate is 14.6 per 1,000 women ages 15 to 44 in America. Almost 20% of all Americans have STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. Teen birth rate, 20.3 per 1,000 girls aged 15 to 19. 20.3. For every 1,000 in America. The use of illegal drugs, 9.4% of the U.S. population today, 1918. If you were just examining the youth, the percentage would be much higher than that. If you're just examining the adults, it would be lower than that. But combined, the average is 9.4% of American population. The size of the prison population, almost 716 per 100,000 today, 2018. Christianity is a relationship with God. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not a good moral heritage. Christianity is not something we call ourselves. Christianity is what we are in our hearts. Christ living in our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. But the willful unbeliever, well, they think they're okay. John chapter 10, verses 19 to 33. What number are we up to? Some of you are writing. Number 9. John 10, 19 to 33. They dismiss undeniable proofs. It doesn't matter what you show them. It doesn't matter what you say to them. You can say, you would not believe what God has done in my life. It's miraculous what God did. This lady whose husband dragged this almost unconscious lady out of her burning car. It was miraculous. Neither were burned. But it won't matter to some. They'll say, good luck. John chapter 10, they dismissed undeniable proofs. Jesus, the background here is Jesus taught that he was himself the door. He was the good shepherd. He was the good shepherd of the sheep, the Son of God who is able to lay down his life and take it back up again at will. He can do it when he wants to. And then in verse 19, there was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings, because of what he said. They were divided. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Can a devil raise the dead? Can a devil give withered hands life and health again? The answer, no. It would require God to do those things, but it didn't matter. It didn't matter that it would require God. They just dismiss undeniable truths, proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, we don't see miracles in our day in the terms of supernatural things. I'm not saying they couldn't happen and they never have happened, but that's not the norm in our day. And there's a reason for that. It's by design. And yet the words of the psalmist are still true when he says, the fool has said in his heart, what? It would take a fool to say there is no God, right? Even in our day, 2018. I always say, walk out under the stars and tell me there's no God. Look at the order in this universe. Look into the mirror and gaze into your eyeball, if you will, and see the miracle of one little organ of your body. Put it all together to make what we are him. It's a foolish thing to say there is no God. There must be a designer for this great design that we behold, right? There must be. What is revealed in the creation? Well, Romans 1 tells us that the eternality of God is visible. And the omnipotence of God is visible. The Word of God reveals His eternal love for us. This book, well, I don't believe the Bible. Did you read it? Well, no, I didn't read it. I'm not going to read it. I don't believe it. Well, how do you know you don't believe it? You don't even know what it says. If you will read the Bible, you'll probably be amazed. I'm not reading it. There is no God, they say. Number 10, John chapter 11, verses 47 to 52. They incriminate themselves by their own words. They condemn themselves by their own words. It's really comical almost to hear some of the things that they say. John chapter 11. The background here is the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. The believing Jews told the Pharisees about what Jesus had done. And the Pharisees came together and they said in verse 47, Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "Who do we for this man? What do we for this man doth many miracles?" Did you hear what they just said? They said, "Men, hey guys, what are we going to do? This man does many miracles." They knew they were miracles. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." Isn't it comical? These guys are worried that people are going to come to the one who's doing these miracles that no man could do. "And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." Oh, now we understand, you selfish lot. They're going to take away our nation. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." He was an unbelieving Jew, and here he is, God speaking prophecy through him. Who's the one man that would die? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. They were condemned by their own words. Don't you see it here? They knew he was doing miracles. They knew he had to be of God. And when they stand before God Almighty, when the Lord Jesus stands in his righteousness as the Lion of Judah, and he's the judge of all nations, they will stand before him and they'll remember these words that we just read just now. What are we going to do, guys? This man's doing miracles and everybody's going to follow him. It really doesn't matter what our excuse is for not trusting in the Lord Jesus. Whatever a man's excuse will be brought up before him at the time of judgment. And can you imagine how some of it's going to sound? There they stand in the splendor of the presence of God himself. Looking, gazing into the eyes of the one who came and gave himself for them, and we told them about him. You and I told them. We gave them tracts. We begged them to come and believe. And they're going to stand before God and they're going to say, well, I was pretty good. Can you imagine? Well, I had so much to do. I was always too busy. I thought I'd have another chance. The only people who told me about this were hypocrites. You ever hear that? All those people that go to that church, well, they're hypocrites. Well, from one liar and hypocrite to another, why don't you come join us? We're having a great time. How was I to know who spoke the truth? That's sad, isn't it? Well, that's not the way I interpreted the Bible. What excuse will be a good one when they stand before the Lord? It will be pitiful. When we look over the shoulders of our Lord Jesus as the whole unsaved world, all those in their willful unbelief stand before him and make their pitiful excuses. Do we ever make excuses? Number 11, John 18 and 19. And I'm not going to do this one, okay? I'm just going to leave it for you. Let me just get you started. This is the trial of the Lord Jesus. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was arrested. He was taken to the high priest who sent him to Pilate. And while Pilate wanted to release him, he and the Jews had several exchanges. You remember they were back and forth. Sometimes it was the Lord speaking to Pilate and it was the Jews speaking to Pilate. Contrary motion here. Let's just look at one. John 18, 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. What had Jesus done wrong? What could they accuse him of? What could they say? You broke the law. What could they say? Nothing. Nothing. The Lord Jesus had never done anything wrong. So I can say to you that they were liars. They were liars who had nothing to accuse him of. In verse 31 of chapter 18, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. What can we say of them? Well, they chose unrighteousness. They were murderers, willing to kill him without a cause. They could make no accusation against him that would stick, and yet they were willing to put him to death. They brought him there to be put to death. And we really see the blackness of their heart at the trial of the Lord Jesus. And I'll leave it for you to read through, because we're just about out of time. We've created a profile of at least 10 characteristics of willful unbelief. We didn't do it so we can point our fingers out the windows at all the people who were out there and on church this morning like we are. We didn't do it for that reason. We did it so we could turn the searchlight around and look at our own hearts and see our own willful unbelief at times, even as Christians, acting like the scribes and the Pharisees of old. And what is that profile? How can we understand it? Well, they continually said, Lord, if you want me to believe, you're going to have to show me something. They continually look for a sign. They refuse to look, to listen, or even think outside of the realms of the physical. They had no spiritual perception. Their eyes are fixed on temporary things of the world. They're only interested in their boat and their camp and their cottage and their this and that. They don't have time for spiritual things, for eternal things. They judge others, but they refuse to judge themselves. They measure truth by their own surmisings rather than by the Word of God. They reject the claims of the Lord Jesus. They put their trust in their own heritage to make them acceptable with God. They dismiss undeniable proofs. They explain them away. They incriminate and condemn themselves by their own words, by the things that they say. A profile, characteristics of willful unbelief. Brothers and sisters, let's examine our own hearts. I know that we claim to be Christians, and I believe that you are. I don't doubt your salvation, but I know how easy it is because I'm made of the same stuff. We can act like them if we're not careful. Let's don't go out into this world and act like the scribes and Pharisees of old, because they were anti-Christ. They were against the cause of Christ, the things of Christ. God help us that we might not be that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your blessing on our day thus far. Thank you for your word and for the clarity, Lord, with which we have and understand your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be obedient hearers of the word, not just forgetful hearers. That you would challenge our hearts, challenge our lives. Lord, make of us all that we can be for Christ. Lord, if in our hearts and in our life right now there is some evidence of unbelief, Lord, with all of us, it would have to be willful. We know better. But if there's that willful unbelief in us, Lord, we pray that you would reveal it, shine your light upon it, and help us to quickly confess and forsake it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.